Friends, I praise our Lord for the Christ-honoring challenges we have received this morning from Galatians and from 1 Peter. And now we turn to the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, God's final word to the theocracy of Israel in the Old Testament. And here we discover the exemplification of things we've already heard about this morning. How do we respond to an infinitely holy God, possessed as we are, even though born again, with a fallen, sinful nature? These people to whom God sent Malachi were probably, in most cases, unregenerate, not born again. Though high-ranking officials, even priests, even Zadokian priests, offering legitimate sacrifices in the God-appointed place for worship in all this world, were probably in most cases not even born-again men. This is a fearsome denunciation of the people of God in the Old Testament as it came to its close. I call this message the apostasy of priests and of husbands. I trust the Spirit of God will make the application to our generation and to our dispensation in the church age. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart." You see, friends, that's exactly what they were complaining about. If you love us like you say you do, O God of Israel, why are we suffering all of this affliction and deprivation? Why are we the bottom and not the top of all the nations of the earth? Where are the outward manifestations of your love? Well, of course, we know, don't we, that the curse was an effect, not a cause. They were cursed because they had turned their hearts away from the Lord they professed to honor. And God does drastic things, dear friends, to people who are in religious leadership positions of privilege and opportunity when they defy Him, deny Him, and corrupt and twist His word. James 3:1, "Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, lest you receive the greater condemnation." The higher the privilege, the higher the accountability to a thrice holy God. "Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it." I am going to absolutely desecrate and humiliate your so-called pomp and circumstance in the nation. I will devastate you. Now, God has been known in past centuries, long before Malachi, to do that very thing to priests. Remember what he did, according to 1 Samuel, to Eli, the high priest at Shiloh, whose sons absolutely defied God and his holy character and his reputation and his name. He destroyed them. In fact, to young Samuel, he announced to Eli, "Your house is finished, and I will raise up a faithful priest who will walk before my anointed forever." 1 Samuel 2, and the faithful priest turns out to be who? Zadok, who suddenly came out of nowhere at the time of crisis when Abiathar, the apparently faithful priest who had wandered with David through the times of tragedy in the wilderness, with the ephod, with the paraphernalia, you see, of official worship, And in the final crunch, as David was on his deathbed, Abiathar joined the opposition, namely Adonijah, and he was rejected by God. And suddenly Zadok, who came from the correct line, namely the line of Eleazar through Phinehas, suddenly appeared, and he became David's high priest. And from that day to the end of the world, Zadokians will be the legitimate God-appointed priests of the Lord. Now these friends, believe it or not, at this point here, are Zadokian priests. They're not in the wrong line, they're in the right line. The Old Testament, however, makes an amazing point over and over again. It doesn't matter what line you're in, even if you're a Davidic king sitting on the throne of Jerusalem. If your heart isn't right toward me, I'll destroy you. Now, friends, that can't be true in the church. It is unthinkable in the New Testament that a pastor teacher, one in prominent position in the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ, could be holding a legitimate position while being unregenerate. Remember the vast difference now between the theocracy of Israel and its structure, function, and purpose, and the bride and body of Christ in its local church manifestation. That's the tension we need to cope with here. Who are these people? These priests are legitimate priests who came from Zadok in the days of David, back to Phinehas, to Eleazar, to Aaron. Now, who are these people anyway? This is not easy, friends, to think through. Bear with me for a moment. And we think of the background of the function of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. Verse 4 and 5. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, for I gave them to him, for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. Now, what does that refer to? Well, perhaps you recall that when Moses came down from the mount with the tablets of stone, to his absolute horror, he saw the whole nation in some kind of a pagan celebration to a pagan god, with which, unbelievably, even Aaron participated and cooperated by providing for them a golden calf. When Moses asked him, how could this be? He said, well, it really is nothing. I just collected the golden earrings and threw them in the fire, and out came this calf. I've never quite been able to imagine what Moses must have thought about that excuse. Well, we know what he did with the golden calf, don't we? And then he issued a command that came from God himself. If anyone in this nation wants to stand with the Lord, let him come together with me, and we will see what God is going to do. This is Exodus 32:25. When Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among all their enemies, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. Look what happened. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Now, remember, Moses and Aaron were Levites too. In other words, his whole tribe identified with the God-appointed leadership. And what happened? He said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son, upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Friends, that was never forgotten by the God of Israel. He at that point inaugurated the Levites into a position of high privilege they were no longer to possess any territory in the promised land. God said, I'm your possession, Levi, who stood with me at the crisis when Satan practically took over the nation. And guess what happened, dear friends? According to Numbers 18, Aaron and his sons and the tribe they represented were established in a priesthood forever. Did you know what happened 40 years later when they were about to enter the promised land? Satan accomplished another near catastrophe among the chosen people. This is recorded, friends, in Numbers chapter 25, beginning in verse 10. And here, especially as we find out later, through Balaam, who incited the Midianites to do their women, to corrupt Israelite men into participation in a typical licentious worship experience, God told Moses, verse 10, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel when he was zealous for my sake among them. And I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. What did Phinehas do? He took a spear and impaled an Israelite leader and the Midianite woman within the tent. So enraged was he at this blasphemous, open affront to the holiness of his God. God never forgot that either. And Phinehas inherited from his father Eleazar the everlasting priesthood for the chosen people of Israel. Now, you know, the older two sons of Aaron had already died, Nadab and Abihu, through some blasphemous experiment they were performing with holy incense in the altar, and the fire came right out of the Holy of Holies and burnt them to a crisp. And the next son then inherited their position, Eleazar. And there was a fourth son, Ithamar, who strangely, mysteriously, shows up in the time of Samuel to have his descendant as high priest, namely Eli, who didn't belong there at all. This is a very complex and mysterious situation in the history of the priesthood. But nevertheless, it was just at the beginning of the 40 years of wandering when Levi was appointed by God to be the worshiping tribe in charge of all the worship service in the tabernacle. And at the end of the 40 years, when Phinehas in particular was honored to have an everlasting priesthood before the Lord. This is emphasized again in Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 106, namely what Phinehas did for the honor of his God. Did you know, friends, a special secret that God has revealed, if I dare use that expression, with dispensational theologians? Here it is. That even after Jesus comes back at his second coming, 7 years after the church has finished its work on earth and has been raptured away, Zadokian priests will take over. Descendants, yes, of Phinehas, Eleazar, and Aaron, to be the priests on earth for 1,000 years under Jesus Christ the Lord. No high priest of that tribe will ever reign. Jesus will be the high priest of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Totally different. He's of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. But in the millennium, you have a Melchizedekian high priest, and you have Aaronic, Eleazar, Phinehas, Zadokian priests who will function in the temple, handling the animal sacrifices, which will be the appointed means by which all people in the world must approach God, as they did in Old Testament times. This is extremely difficult for church people to grasp. That God will keep his promise to Israel, he really meant what he said, that his Abrahamic covenant promises will be fulfilled literally on this earth in a promised land through the son of David as king and the descendants of Zadok as priests in the millennial temple. I have prepared a paper you'll find on the table back there on the millennial temple sacrifices, which I trust will help us to see what they will do and not do. They will not do a thing more than they did in the Old Testament. They couldn't take away sin. They couldn't expiate sin. Only the blood of Jesus could do that. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Never did, never intended to, never will. Well, then what were they for? They were to be a visual aid, a very spectacular, vivid one, by the way, of the fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And they pointed to the coming of the Lamb of God, whose blood would take away the sin of the world, and they actually, literally, covered people who performed those sacrifices properly from the immediate judgment of God in terms of temporal judgment for infractions of the Mosaic law and its threats and warnings. Well, believe it or not, in the millennium there'll be billions of people who will have sin natures, who will have inherited their sin natures from whom? From born-again survivors of the 70th week of Daniel, the sheep nations, and the 144,000 and other Israelite believers. They're not glorified yet, and they desperately will need vivid, spectacular, and properly taught, explained visual aids. There won't be any more Eucharist offered on this planet. We're to honor the Lord through that bread symbolism and that cup until the Lord comes. And when he comes, that's the end of that as his appointed symbolism forever on this planet. Then Israel takes over again. The natural branches are grafted back into that tree. Israel will function with its priesthood, its sacrificial system, its altar, its temple, its whole program. That's very hard to believe. But when all else fails, believe the Bible. I highly recommend this. It sheds a great deal of light on what the text says. And friends, Jeremiah, who was not a Zadokian priest, who came from the wrong line, namely Ithamar's line, that, remember, was excommunicated by David and ended up in Anathoth. Jeremiah himself was chosen by the Holy Spirit to emphasize the fact that in the coming kingdom, these priests will be functioning again. Now, Ezekiel names them as Zadokians, and I want to mention that later, but listen to Jeremiah 33, verse 17. This is one of the best-kept secrets of our generation. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and that means Jesus. Now watch. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break the covenant, my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. Now watch. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant, and watch, and the Levites that minister to me. You mean we're going to have Levites again? functioning in a temple at an altar with sacrifices? Yes. Why? Because God isn't through with Israel yet. He will have finished with the church in terms of her earthly ministry in natural bodies, non-glorified, but he has an enormous additional program on this planet to accomplish through his chosen people, Israel, and we've hardly even begun to see what God will do through that nation. Now, back to Malachi. Look at verses 6 and 7. The law of truth was in his mouth, that Levi, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He took a stand for the Lord in a time of crisis. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. Why? How? Here's the key, verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. Why? For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, wait a minute. You mean that God entrusted all official indoctrination of the theocracy of Israel to the Levitical priests? Yes. They were the official teachers of the nation. Did you know that? Listen to Leviticus 10, verse 10 and 11. The Levites are to put a difference between the holy and the unholy, and between the unclean and the clean. Their major function is to help the nation to understand what the symbolism of the rituals really is. It's to point the fact that you don't just rush into the presence of a holy God. You have to come to him on his terms, by his methods, through animal sacrifices, and through a legitimate priesthood. And even the high priest cannot get into God's immediate presence in the Holy of Holies except once a year, and that with blood and the cloud of incense, of smoke that comes from incense on the coals of the censer. Friends, it was extremely difficult to approach God officially in the theocracy of Israel. We don't appreciate that now. You know how we get to God now? Instantaneously, night or day, man, woman, or child, we're all priests. Every born-again man, woman, and child today is a priest. We can't appreciate the fact that at just a split-second notice, you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. You don't go through anybody else, angel or human, directly to him. I'm so encouraged. I don't hear an answering machine saying, at the sound of the beep, make your request known. We're really too busy up here taking care of other needs. Don't you get tired of these machines that talk to you like this? He is infinitely concerned about you. Your need, your situation, your suffering, your pressure, your trial, your temptations, friends. I just can't comprehend this. He is totally aware of and totally involved in every need of every person at every moment, night and day. He's a great high priest. But friends, the function of the priest in the Old Testament was to enable Israel to know how to approach that holy God. And what's acceptable and what's not acceptable, and what's holy and what's unholy and what's pure and what isn't, even in the animals. There are clean animals and there are animals that are not clean. There are certain days you do this and days you don't do this. It was all elaborately worked out with over 600 rules. And it took men their lifetime to master all of this and to be able to teach the people how to approach God. Now, Ezekiel the priest put it this way. He said under God to the priests of his day that were false, He said, these wicked priests do not make a distinction between the holy and the unholy and the right and the wrong. But he said, there will come a day in the millennium in which they're going to do this. Now, listen to this statement, please, in Ezekiel 44:23. I'm fascinated with this. Guess what? In the millennium, whatever you suspected about the biblical basis of separation, you will find it totally, massively, in depth, implemented in the kingdom. Ezekiel 44:23. And they shall teach my people, these are the Zadokian priests now, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. That's amazing. That's our biggest problem today. We don't know really for sure whether this is right or not right, or this is honoring to God or isn't honoring to God. Of course, we have an even deeper problem. Once we do find out what's right, we can't do it anyway. There's some kind of a principle within us that says no to what our mind says is right, having to that extent at least been instructed in the Word. But friends, God told Moses in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, verse 9, that the priests are to teach the whole counsel of God every 7 years, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles of that seventh year. And that's, by the way, what Nehemiah 8 tells us as a background for Malachi, that it was on the Feast of Tabernacles, that seventh month that lasted 8 days now, that priests were to have a Bible conference morning, noon, and night instructing people in the whole counsel of God's written revelation in the law. Deuteronomy 33:10 hits this again. The Levites shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. Do you know why the northern 10 tribes were totally destroyed and have never been seen since? I want to qualify that. A remnant from each of the northern 10 tribes did migrate to the south to join the tribe of Judah, so that there are not any lost tribes. But as political entities, they were destroyed and have never recovered to this day. You know why? Because they were unteachable. They wouldn't listen to God's appointed priest. And the Levites, by the way, all fled from the north and came down to Judah, because nobody up there would listen to them anymore. And you read the book of Hosea, and it hits this over and over again. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. That's Hosea 4:1, 4:6, 4:11, 4:14. Hosea 5:4, Hosea 6:3, Hosea 6:6. You refuse knowledge. You don't have the knowledge of God. You will refuse to be taught. You won't listen to God's word through my appointed Levitical teachers. Therefore, goodbye forever. And the vacuum that their ignorance created sucked in the Assyrian armies that destroyed them. You know, friends, you can't have any virtues, as we heard this morning from Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. You can't have any unless you have knowledge of God and His Word. There's something even more important than love, and that's truth. You see, and now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is truth. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 13:6 says that love rejoices in truth. Without truth, there can't be any love. Nobody knows what love is. You've lost all definition, all structure, all guidance as to what any virtue is. You don't know what anything is unless you have truth. And friends, that's why we're here today. I think that's why we're here this week. Somebody cares about integrity and truth and scripture and revelation. And without it, nothing can happen on this planet that pleases God, and it won't happen unless somebody first learns it and then teaches it to somebody else. So Haggai said after the exile, when the remnant came back to Jerusalem, he said, you just ask now the priests concerning the law. Haggai 2:11. In Zechariah 7, his companion prophet, a delegation came down from Bethel and they went to the priests to ask them the answer to a very difficult question. Ezra chapter 7, verses 10 and 25 tell us of a magnificent servant of God who dedicated himself to masterminding the law of the Lord. You know, you go back to the whole Old Testament from this perspective, from the end to the beginning, from Moses to Ezra, and here's a picture that begins to emerge, friends, that God was very serious about appointing one of the 12 tribes to teach the other 11 tribes the law, the truth, the word of God. You know what the prophet Azariah said to King Asa one time? This is 2 Chronicles 15:3. He says, it's been a long time since there's been a teaching priest around here. Oh, really? Do you know what happened to King Jehoash of Judah? It says he walked in the Lord as long as Jehoiada the high priest taught him. Oh. And when Jehoiada died, the king fell into the clutches of younger men who led him away from truth. That brought disaster. The last godly king of Judah was Josiah. And you know what he did according to 2 Chronicles 35:3? He sent Levites everywhere to teach God's word. That must be very important to God. Yes. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way and have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. I'm going to destroy you because you have failed to master my truth, my word, my revelation, my law, and communicate it faithfully to my people. You have played games. You have favored some who are wealthy and important. You have been respecters of persons. You have been partial. I will destroy you. You see the contrast at the end of verse 6, friends? Look at this. Levi turned many away from iniquity through doing what? Teaching truth. Look at verse 8. But you are departed out of the way and you've caused many to stumble. Why? They perverted the truth. The enormous influence, friends, that a person has under God in handling this book. And the enormous accountability if it's not done right. In faithfulness, in humility, no matter what the price may be to you. Faithfulness is required of a steward, and when we approach the Lord at the Bema, he's not going to ask us any questions, I'm sure, other than this, what have you done with my word? That's it. There's nothing else going to be discussed at the Bema, you can be sure of that. Not your fame, your influence, your personality, your wealth, anything, your education, where you got your degrees. Oh, I'm so sorry. All those things, by the way, can be used for God's glory, but they have nothing to do in themselves with God's requirement of his servants. Now, the heavy part of this chapter. I wish the session were over now. This hurts very, very deeply. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Oh, yes, of course. In fact, he created Israel as a nation too, you know, according to Exodus 4:22. Israel is my son, Mr. Pharaoh, and you let my son go. And Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. If I were a Jew, I would be saying, Lord, please don't know me anymore. I don't want to be a chosen nation if that's what I have to endure for unfaithfulness. Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. You say, this must be awful. What's the problem now? Here it is. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Now that means, friends, that Jewish men were marrying pagan women. Now let's be careful here. The Old Testament makes it clear there's no problem at all for a Jewish man to marry a Gentile woman just so she was a believer. Thank you. Ruth the Moabitess. No problem. Boaz married her. She was not a Jewess, but she was a what? Believer. Thank you. But here are Jewish men professing to honor the God of Israel and marrying a pagan woman who would bring her gods with her. You see? And the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. Why, Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7 denounce any Jew who ever dared marry a pagan. And the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts, and this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying out, insomuch as he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. In other words, you people are just moaning and groaning and agonizing and complaining because I'm not blessing you materially. Would you really like to know why? Would you just stop moaning and groaning and complaining and just listen to what you have done to me and my word? Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Notice this injured innocence. We're completely innocent. We demand our rights. Oh, would you like to know what you really are in my sight? Answer, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yes, he did. Adam and Eve were one flesh. See? He didn't have five wives or even two, just one. That's the pattern. Jesus said it. It was not so in the beginning. There was one man, one woman. I might add this footnote. In Noah's Ark, there were four men and how many women? Four, thank you. Couples. Only. You say, well, of course. No, not necessarily, of course. We live in a generation, dear friends, that is spiraling downward so rapidly in its concept of our rights and what a relationship between male and female should be, or male and male, or female and female, that chapter 2 of Malachi is no longer believed to be credible. You mean God expects us to follow a pattern that began at the dawn of human history with Adam and Eve? Yes. That's the way God intended marriages to be. Did he not make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. He could have created 50 women for Adam. And wherefore one? Why? Why that plan? Listen. That he might seek a godly seed, that he might have godly offspring. You can't have godly, wholesome, healthful, minded children without a divine structure in a home, including, are we ready for this, a mother and a father. Now, that's another secret of this generation. available only to those who take the Bible seriously. Okay. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now, friends, that's Proverbs 5:18. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. That woman, the woman you married when you were younger, however old she may be now, or however old you are, that will never change. She is your wife as long as you live on this earth. Well, what does this mean at the end of 14 then? She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Well, in the Old Testament, friends, when you took a Jewish woman to be your wife, there was a covenant not just between you and her, but between you and your God and between her and her God. It was sort of a triangle situation, you see, not just this way, like this. I promise you and you promise me and here's the ring and here's my ring. No, no. There was something else involved. There was someone else involved, and that's God. You've made a promise to him. You have uttered an oath in his name. He's involved in this. And that, by the way, is based upon Proverbs 2:17. Listen to this horrible statement. Dear friends, the book of Proverbs is devastating. Here is an evil woman, a strange woman, Proverbs 2:17, who flatters with her words, and who forsakes the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. God is watching. God is involved. God's reputation is at stake. His holy name is involved here, friends. And over and over and over again it says, you have dealt treacherously. You have destroyed the very foundations of the theocracy of Israel, which is the home. If there's no legitimate, genuine, God-honoring families, well, forget the theocracy. And for us today, you might as well forget the local church, too. The home is where it starts. That hurts. That brings tears. And friends, again, I say, very selfishly, I wish I didn't have to stand here and read verse 16 to you. But this is where the denunciation ends, and here's where it hits the climax, and this is terrifying. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. I hate divorce. That's what it means. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, that's a symbol in the Old Testament for a marriage. When a man took a woman to be his wife, he would symbolically cover her with his garment, like Boaz did for Ruth, remember? And this is explained again in Ezekiel 16. God said, I put my garment over you, Israel, and married you back there in the wilderness when you became my wife as a nation. But divorce destroys and mutilates and brings indescribable tragedy. By the way, even the godless communities in which we live recognize that more and more. Nobody ever really fully recovers from a broken marriage. Children that come out of a broken home can't ever be the same. God says, I hate this. I hate it. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. There's that word again and again and again. We have proven to be traitors to God when we break a covenant into which we have bonded ourselves. You say, well, doesn't the Old Testament make allowance for divorce? Deuteronomy 23, yes. The bill of divorcement is not in any way intended, friends, you know, to be an encouragement to a divorce. It simply is a protection in case there is a divorce for the woman. You see, in ancient society, that would have been a terrible fate for a woman to be let loose with no one to take care of her or represent her. Think carefully of what that meant then. And even today, to some extent, in our so-called advanced Western societies. But the Lord Jesus said some very heavy things about this. So heavy, in fact, in the very next book of the Bible called Matthew, that when he said, a marriage is for keeps, a marriage is for life, and spelled it out in Matthew 19, the disciples were so shocked that they said in verse 10, Matthew 19:10, if the case of the man be so with his wife, if he can't divorce her whenever he wants to, then what? It's not good to marry. Right. There's something far better, friends. Far better. And that's to not marry at all. Than to marry with no deep God-centered intention to keep your covenant oath promise to the one you married. You say, well, I can't imagine in saying to somebody they shouldn't ever marry. Well, Jesus said, here are some reasons why some people should not marry at all. All men cannot receive this thing, save they to whom it's given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb that way. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Friends, look. You don't have to marry anybody, but you have to stay married once you are. Why? God hates divorce. God is very intelligent. He knows a lot about people, homes, families, children. He's thought through this from all eternity. He's very authoritative on the subject. He expects to be believed and obeyed. And God's final word to Israel in the Old Testament was this: I hate your lifestyle, your attitudes toward the wife of your youth, the wife of your covenant with God. And I will destroy you because you have repudiated my name and my will and my word. So look, friends, we have a double disaster all packed into one chapter. Those who are supposed to teach the truth about what marriages are and who God is and what covenants mean had failed. And as a result, what was happening? Marriages were falling apart because people didn't know what marriages were for anyway. They hadn't been taught. And when truth is abandoned or compromised or neglected, Satan moves right in to that darkness. And horrible fruits begin to appear. And people begin to wonder what's wrong. And today we're obsessed with psychologists who will make vast sums of money coming in and trying to help you understand yourself. But what we need desperately is the Word of God, faithfully taught by those who love the Lord and know Him. Let's pray. Now, Father, you know how devastated we must feel to look around us and look within us and see our own homes and families and churches and see to the extent that Satan has entered in and corrupted us and undermined us in the very areas in which we're most vulnerable. Because, number one, we haven't been taught, teachers have failed us, we are not properly teaching the Word, we have failed. Starting with our own children in our own homes. Too busy to be bothered, too distracted, delegating to others the responsibility that begins with us. Lord, convict me, convict us, show us the truth of your precious word, your plan, your priorities, your will. And Father, we'll thank you for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.